This lecture, entitled Intelligent Design, Weighing the Evidence, is dedicated to the memory and le'ilui nishmos of all of the soldiers and civilians that died al Kiddush Hashem in the recent Lebanese war of July and August 2006. Topshin Samach Vov, Hashem Yinkom Domam. As we pointed out in the last lecture, the universe was purposely designed to reveal God's infinite wisdom and to serve as a source of inspiration to love and fear Him. In the words of King David, David HaMelech, Morabo Masecha Hashem, Kulum B'chochmo Siso. O Lord, how manifold are Your works. In wisdom You have made them all. The earth is full of Your creatures. So is this great and wide sea, where there are innumerable creeping things, living things, both small and great. The book of Job, Eev, describes it in the following words. This is in paragraph B in the first page. But ask the beasts, and they shall teach you, and the birds of the air, they shall tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach you, and the fishes of the sea shall declare to you. Who knows not among all of these that the hand of the Lord has done this? It's not only evident on earth and the sea, but in the sky as well. And as David HaMelech wrote, this is King David in Psalms chapter 19, verse 2, that we say in the davening on Shabbos, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims His handiwork. In the words of Isaiah, Shayahu, in chapter 40, verse 26, Su moram einechem uru mivora ela. Lift up your eyes on high and behold, who has created these things. That it is evident the world was designed by an intelligence is expressed by the Medrash Temura in the following manner. This is on top of page 2. Once a heretic came to Rabbi Akiva and asked him, who created this world? He replied, the Holy One, blessed be He, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Prove it to me. Rabbi Akiva told him, come back tomorrow and we'll talk. The next day he came back and Rabbi Akiva asked him, what are you wearing? A garment, he replied. Who made it? A weaver. Rabbi Akiva told him, I don't believe you, prove it. The heretic replied, what proof do I need to present? Don't you know that a weaver made it? Rabbi Akiva replied, and don't you know that the Holy One, blessed be He, created the world? When the heretic left, Rabbi Akiva's disciples asked him, what kind of a proof was that? He told them, my children, just as a house informs us that it had a builder, a garment that it had a weaver, and a door that it had a carpenter, so too does the world inform us that the Holy One, blessed be He, created it. The truth is that everywhere you look, there's evidence of tremendous and breathtaking genius. You have to look no further than your own body to witness but one example of the tremendous complexity and organization of the Bria of creation. Your 206 bones, or according to the numbering system of the Talmud, 248 bones, 639 muscles, 4 million pain sensors in your skin, 750 million air sacs in your lungs, and 60,000 miles of blood vessels throughout your body, which are controlled by 100 billion nerve cells in your brain and spinal column, packed together in an amazingly complex set of neural passageways, some 100 trillion connections in all, making up 250,000 miles of nerve fibers, are only a part of the integrated system of your 30 trillion cells. They work together in tremendous harmony and all bear witness to God's amazing creativity. Every single inch of your body is filled with tremendous complexity and design. In the mere square inch of your skin, there lies 4 yards of nerve fibers, 1,300 nerve cells, 100 sweat glands. This is a square inch of your skin. 3 million cells and 3 yards of blood vessels. One of the most complex and amazing organs of your entire body, which you can readily appreciate, are your eyes. I'd like to spend a little time describing the various functions of the many parts of the eye so you can better appreciate the tremendous gift that God gives you, as well as His great genius. This most delicate and sensitive organ is safely recessed in a protruding bone frame known as the orbital cavity, the orbit, which protects it from injury and is crowned with eyebrows, which intercept perspiration and other foreign matter. It is furnished with a lid, which is appended by rows of eyelashes, providing additional protection from the elements and debris, which rolls down automatically whenever an object approaches in the eyelids, and rolls up conveniently out of sight when not in use. The eye itself is continuously being bathed in a soothing and antiseptic fluid, tears, which are secreted by the two lacrimal glands situated right below the eyebrow and contain both salt as well as lysozyme, an enzyme that kills bacteria, thereby minimizing eye infections. After the tears have lubricated the eyes by flowing over the conjunctiva, the moist mucous membrane that covers each eyeball, they are then collected by the lacrimal canals located in the inner corners of each eye. From the canals, and as they start up, you know, and this is above the eye, and then are collected right below. From the canals, tears pass by, this is the way of the nasal lacrimal ducts, into the nasal cavities. That's why your nose runs when you cry. The tear film is actually made up of three distinct layers. First, closest to the eye, is the inner mucus of the conjunctiva, which serves as an anchor for the tears and binds to them. Secondly, the salt water of the tears themselves. And lastly, the outer oil layer, which is produced by the meibomian glands in the inner edge of the eyelids, which seals the tear film and prevents evaporation. The eyelids also serve to keep the surface of the eye lubricated by spreading the tear fluid with each blink, as well as the oily fluid produced by the meibomian glands. According to one source, the average human blinks their eyes about 6 million times a year. Like, stop blinking for a moment and think about it. In addition, the white outer skin of the eyeball, the sclera, is tough to protect the eye against injury and helps to preserve the shape against elongation, which causes myopia, there's nearsightedness, and flattening, which is hyperopia, or farsightedness. But all of this is just the protection mechanism that are provided for the eye and not the mechanism that provides sight itself. The complexity of the process of sight itself makes the most intricate man-made camera insignificant by comparison. Besides being self-adjusting for light intensity, it also is instantaneously self-focusing to adjust for distance. It takes color pictures, it rotates the focus on all sides, and it takes the inverted image and sets it topside up and then stores it in its memory. The miracle of sight begins as the light rays, which are reflected off the object you're watching, go through the transparent dome-shaped window of your eye called the cornea, which is situated right behind the conjunctiva and which provides two-thirds of the eye's focusing power. Although it is only a half a millimeter in thickness, it is comprised of five distinct layers. Behind the cornea is the iris, the colored part of the eye, which actually is an adjustable diaphragm, automatically widening or narrowing the aperture known as the pupil, the black spot in the middle of your eye, the hole through which the light enters the lens. You actually see through the pupil. The pupil contracts in the sunshine down to 2 millimeters to exclude excess light and dilates or expands in the darkness up to 8 millimeters to admit maximum light and thereby changing the amount of light that enters by up to 30 times. This lens, which completes the focusing of the light in conjunction with the cornea, is a transparent crystalline structure which is biconvex, meaning it outwardly bulges from the middle of both the outer and inner sides. It is suspended by tiny guy wires called zonals, which are attached to the muscle fibers of the area known as the ciliary body. When the ciliary body contracts, the lens thickens for close vision. When the ciliary muscle relaxes, the lens becomes thinner for distance vision. All this, of course, is done automatically for you. The heavily pigmented inner skin of the eye, which contains the blood vessels for the eye, the choroid, is black, like the inside of a camera, to absorb excess light, which would otherwise blur the image. The inside of the eye is filled with two forms of fluid. The back of the eye is filled with a jelly-like substance called the vitreous body, which contains important nutrients for the eye and maintains the proper pressure. The front of the eye contains a watery fluid known as the aqueous body, which nourishes the cornea and the lens and gives the front of the eye its form and shape. The screen upon which the image is projected, the retina, is composed of 9 layers, containing over 130 million light-sensitive cells shaped in the form of rods and cones, and a labyrinth of nerve fibers of extraordinary complexity, sending some 1,000 million electrical impulses, which are transmitted every second to the brain. The rods are responsible for vision in low light, and are so sensitive they can detect a single particle or photon of light, the amount of light that one might reach the eye from a candle a mile away. By the way, the eye is so versatile that it can process not only one single photon, but also 10 billion photons at once, a dynamic range of 10 billion to 1. Modern photographic film has only a range of 1,000 to 1. The cones are responsible for color vision and detail. Near the center of the retina is the area known as the macula, the center of which, the fovea centralis, contains only cones and is responsible for seeing fine detail. The rods and cones of the retina contain a chemical, rhodopsin, that when exposed to light through a complex chemical reaction, which we will soon explain, causes an electric current to pass through one of the nerve cells and onto the optic nerve, which itself contains 1.2 million nerve fibers. From there, it goes on to the back of the brain, the occipital lobe, where it is interpreted and forms the image that we see. To give you a sense of what is truly involved in processing an image, let me quote to you, it's an old quote, but from Dr. John Stevens, an associate professor of physiology and biomedical engineering, quoted in Byte magazine of April 1985. So it probably has to be updated, but just to give you a sense. It would take a minimum of 100 years of Cray supercomputer time to simulate what takes place in your eye many times each second. And we continue on. The only part of the retina which does not contain rods or cones is the part which contains the optic nerve and forms what is known as the blind spot of the eye. It only occupies 0.25% of the field of vision. It is not readily perceived as a true blind spot, as there's an overlap between the two eyes and the brain compensates for the blind spot and produces a flawless image. If any of the many components within the eye becomes damaged, it has a deleterious effect upon the whole system. For instance, we describe the various fluids in the eye. There's special canals in the eye known as the canal of Schlemm, which drains the excess fluid and maintains the proper pressure within the eye. This is the aqueous fluid. If it becomes blocked, it causes glaucoma, a buildup of pressure within the eye, which can lead to blindness, Chas v'Shalom. God forbid. We described the lens before, a transparent crystalline structure that completes the focusing process. But if the lens becomes clouded and loses its transparency, it forms what is known as a cataract, which in the worst case scenarios can cause, Rahman al-Islam, God forbid, blindness. The eye is controlled by 6 extraocular muscles, and there's attached outside of the sclera, attached to the sclera, which moves it up and down, back and forth, and sideways. Both eyes together normally work in perfect concert. When they don't, Rahman al-Islam, God forbid, a condition known as strabismus, a misalignment of the eyes, results that may cause double vision and preclude the ability of the eyes to simultaneously view an object. These examples are only a small sampling. All of the myriad parts of the eye have to perfectly work in order to see properly. And incredibly, they generally do. To many people, the complexity of the eye by itself is sufficient proof of an intelligent designer. Even Charles Darwin, who attempted to explain the complexity of the world without resorting to a higher intelligence through a slow, natural evolutionary process, which he called natural selection, the subject of a coming lecture, noted in his Origin of Species, quote, this is from the edition of 1872, "To suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree." End quote. In a letter that Charles Darwin wrote to a botanist friend of his in 1860, he wrote, quote, "To this day, the eye makes me shudder." End quote. Of course, Darwin and his disciples did attempt to explain the emergence of the complexity of the eyes through evolutionary change and natural selection. But the enormous difficulties of explaining the miraculous creation of such an organ by mere chance are quite apparent. As scientific knowledge has expanded, we become increasingly aware of the vast complexities of even the most simple, seemingly simple organisms. It has become even more difficult to rationally maintain that the world came about by mere accident, as was envisioned, as we in the last we quoted in the previous lecture, by Epicurus, Lucretius, and their modern counterparts. Even the cell, which in the 19th century was understood to be, quote, "a simple lump of albuminous combination of carbon," end quote, to quote Ernest Heinrich Haeckel, a leading evolutionary zoologist of the 19th and 20th century, is today understood to be one of the most complex things on Earth. In the words of Carl Sagan, another leading evolutionist, quote, "The information content of a simple cell," that's a cell of bacteria, "has been established as having around 10 to the 22nd power bits, comparable to about 100 million pages of the Encyclopedia Britannica." Let me read to you Dr. Michael Denton's description of the cell in his classic work, Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. This is in pages 328 and 329. "To grasp the reality of life as it has been revealed by molecular biology, we must magnify a cell 1,000,000,000 times, until it is 20 kilometers in diameter," you can tell he was English, "and resembles a giant airship large enough to cover a great city like London or New York." Well, this is just one cell, so we just magnify this. "What we would then see would be an object of unparalleled complexity and adaptive design. On the surface of the cell, we would see millions of openings, like portholes of a vast spaceship, opening and closing to allow a continuous stream of materials to flow in and out. If we were to enter one of these openings, we would find ourselves in a world of supreme technology and bewildering complexity. We would see endless, highly organized corridors and conduits branching in every direction away from the perimeter of the cell, some leading to the central memory bank in the nucleus, and others to assembly plants and processing units. The nucleus itself would be a vast spherical chamber more than a kilometer in diameter, resembling a geodesic dome inside of which we would see all neatly stacked together in order to raise the miles of coiled chains of the DNA molecules. a huge range of products and raw materials would shuttle along the manifold conduits in a highly ordered fashion to and from all of the various assembly plants in the outer region of the cell. He continues on, we would see around us in every direction we looked all sorts of robot-like machines. We noticed the simplest of the functional components of the cell, the protein molecules, were astonishingly complex pieces of molecular machinery, each one consisting of about 3,000 atoms arranged in a highly organized 3D spatial conformation. We would wonder even more as you watched the strangely purposeful activities of these weird molecular machines, particularly realized that despite all of our accumulated knowledge of physics and chemistry, the task of designing one such molecular machine, that is one single functional protein molecule, would be completely beyond our capacity at present and will probably not be achieved until at least the beginning of the next century. He wrote this at the end of the 20th century. We would see that nearly every feature of our own advanced machine had its analog. Our own advanced machines had its analog in the cell. Artificial languages in their decoding systems, memory banks for information storage and retrieval, elegant control systems regulating the automatic assembly of parts and components, error fail-safe and proofreading devices utilized for quality control, assembly processes involving the principle of prefabrication and modular construction. In fact, so deep would be the feeling of déjà vu, so persuasive the analogy, that much of the terminology we use to describe this fascinating molecular reality would be borrowed from the world of late 20th century technology. End quote. Even the most simple facet of the process of sight, the conversion of light energy to electrical impulses, something akin to that which was shared with some of the most simple organisms, such as the light-sensitive spot which is found on the flagella or limb-like projections of the protozoan Euglena, or the eye spots of the flatworm called planaria, are enormously complex and testify to the intricacies of design and a designer. This is how Dr. Michael Behe, a professor of biochemistry at Leihai's University, describes this process in his book, Darwin's Black Box. This is taken from page 18. I'm going to interject at times, just because it's quite complex. So just when light first strikes the retina, a photon interacts with a molecule called 11-cis-retinal. That's the name of the molecule, which rearranges within picoseconds to trans-retinal as it changes its form. And so now the molecule is called, biochemist, it's called trans-retinal. Now, by the way, a picosecond, or is a trillionth of a second, which is about the time it takes light to travel the breadth of a single human hair. So as soon as it hits, the form is changed. The change in the shape of the retinal molecule forces a change in the shape of the protein rhodopsin to which the retinal is tightly bound. In other words, there are two molecules which bind to each other. There's this retinal molecule, and then there's this protein called rhodopsin. When you change one, it automatically changes the shape of the other. Okay? Continues on, the protein's metamorphosis alters its behavior. Now called meta-rhodopsin 2, I mean, that's the scientific word for it. There's this rhodopsin that it changed its shape because the retinal changed its shape. The protein sticks to another protein called transducin. This was before it didn't stick to it. These proteins are floating in the cell. They're just floating around. So now it changes shape. It can hop it as it grabs hold of it. We're going to see, it sounds, I don't know if you were ever involved in square dancing, but this is what it is. This is as you notice, the parallel is not from late 20th century technology, this one, okay? Yeah, so now called, we'll start again, meta-rhodopsin 2, the protein sticks to another protein called transducin. before bumping into metarhodopsin 2, transducin had tightly bound a small molecule called GDP. I can only wonder what it stands for. And when transducin interacts with metarhodopsin 2, the GDP falls off. I mean, it's like square dancing, right? So you go to this, the other partner falls off, and a molecule called GTP binds to transducin. So now we have them all together. Now, GTP, transducin, metarhodopsin 2, they're all together, now binds to a protein called phosphorodiesterase, located in the inner membrane of the cell. And before this change, it wouldn't attach to it. Now all this change has occurred. Now it could attach to this molecule. When attached to metarhodopsin 2 and its entourage, this phosphodiesterase acquires the chemical ability. It also changes. In binding, it changes. Now it has the ability to quote-unquote cut, like to destroy. A molecule called small c, then large GMP, a chemical relative of both GDP and GTP. So now that it's connected and you have these molecules floating around, when it gets close to this, it cuts it in half. Initially, there's a lot of small cc, then large GMP molecules in the cell. But the phosphodiesterase lowers its concentration. And that's because it just schmetters it as it keeps on cutting it. Right? Just as a pulled plug lowers the water level in a bathtub. So what happens, just let me just chaser this over. Let me just repeat what we have till now, right? I mean, it's more, I don't know if you ever see the Rube Goldberg, you know, the illustrations. Like, well, this is what it's like. This is going to hit a cannonball, which is going to hit a bird, which is going to hit... Yeah. So this is what happened, is the light hit this original molecule, this 11-cis retinal. It's changed its shape. And it changed its shape, it says, and it by doing so, it says the now it changed the shape of the protein that it was connected to, rhodopsin. Now because it's changed, now it could stick to something else. Right? So now this change rhodopsin called metarhodopsin sticks to a protein called transducin. Now transducin had a partner before, but now that it sticks to these metarhodopsin, it gives up its partner, but then takes a new partner. And when all of these new partners are together, they connect to this phosphodiesterase, which is in the membrane of the inner membrane of the cell. And by doing so, now there's this other molecule that keeps on floating around. It keeps on smashing it. It cuts. Another membrane protein that binds cGMP. This cGMP, this is one big dance. See, it also had a partner. It's called an ion channel. It acts as a gateway that regulates the number of sodium ions in the cell. Normally, the ion channel allows sodium ions to, you know, an ion is, you know, an irregular, you know, in a molecule that shares electrons. Once it's connected, so some electrons go here. If it has a positive charge, I mean, it gave up its electrons, so all you have is the nucleus minus some or part of its electrons. So the ion channel allows sodium ions to flow into the cell, while a separate protein actively pumps them out again. The dual action of the ion channel and pump keeps the level of sodium ions in the cell within a narrow range. So this positive charge in and out is the same. There's no difference in the charge. When the amount of cGMP is reduced because of the cleavage by the phosphodiesterase, the ion channel closes because it's connected. There's less of the thing, causing the cellular concentration of positively charged sodium ions to be reduced. So now we have less sodium ions because the ion channel, which let them in, you know, which was connected to this cGMP, right, can't work. There's less of it, so it can't work. This causes an imbalance of charge across the cell membrane. In other words, there's more positive ions on the outer than on the inner. So there's a difference in the charge. that finally causes a current to be transmitted down the optic nerve to the brain because of the change in the charge. And to, you know, to balance the charge, there's electricity passes from one to the other. The result, when interpreted by the brain, is vision, end quote. That's what happens when you see. The complex process of turning off the proteins that were turned on and restoring the cell to its original state are also described in detail by Professor Behe. You didn't even know any of this, did you? Yeah. According to Professor Behe, what occurs with vision also occurs with digestion, this immunity, clotting, and a host of bodily functions. One thing causes another, that yet causes something else, and a whole cascade of cause and effect. Because it is so complex and interrelated, it is difficult to conceive that such a process would have developed piecemeal over a long period of time. Either all the components work together, or they don't work at all. For all of these components to just appear all at once by accident and to produce such an effect is something that even Darwin had trouble with. According to Darwin, the emergence of a complex organ or a system all at once could not be the product of a mere accident, but rather as a result of a divine supernatural event. In Darwin's own words, quote, this is from a 6th edition, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down, end quote. In the light of all of the above, one must wonder, how is it that during the last century and a half, so many men of science and letters, many of them Jews by birth, have rejected the belief of intelligent design or divine providence, have embraced what I would refer to as accidentalism, the belief that all that exists is the product of mere chance and accident. And you thought they were evolutionists. No? They're accidentalists. In the previous lecture, we spoke of the atheism of Epicurus and Lucretius and its emotional appeal, freedom from moral restraint, and freedom from the fear of divine retribution. Historically, however, this approach had limited appeal due to its lack of a sense of purpose in life and the loss of the security that comes with the belief in God and the afterlife. In addition, on the surface, it seems quite irrational to believe that a world which seemed to be so full of complexity and design arose without a designer. It seems, however, that the world of the 19th century, having experienced the great upheavals in the wake of the rise and fall of Napoleon, felt a sense of abandonment by God, and in a sense were predisposed to the idea of atheism, like, where is God? I mean, akin to what occurred to Jews after the Holocaust. It reminds me of something I heard from Herschel Roth, Olav Shalom, a blessed memory, a Holocaust survivor, who said the difference between a Jewish atheist and a non-Jewish atheist is that the Jewish atheist has more tinnitus complaints against God. The pervasiveness of evil and the sense that life was without protection is a theme in Victorian literature. It was only reinforced with the discovery of the fossils of now extinct animals, appearing to them as being the products of wanton destruction, unexpected from a good and compassionate God. Baron Georges Cuvier, the great French paleontologist, described what he described in the following words. He lived before Darwin. He died in 1832. Life, therefore, has often been disturbed on this earth by terrific events. Numberless living beings have been the victims of these catastrophes, some which inhabited the dry land. Some which have inhabited the dry land have been swallowed up by the inundations. Others, which peopled the waters, have been laid dry, the bottom of the sea having been suddenly raised. Their very races have been extinguished forever and have left no other memorial of their existence than some fragments which naturalists can scarcely recognize, end quote. To quote the preeminent poet of Victorian England, Alfred Lord Tennyson, in his famous poem In Memoriam, a tribute to the death of his close friend, Arthur Hallam, and I quote, "Are God and nature then at strife, that nature lends such evil dreams, so careful of the type she seems, but so careless of the single life? That I, considering everywhere her secret meaning in her deeds, and finding that of 50 seeds she often brings but one to bear." In other words, basically he sees carelessness and inefficiency. Like this, where's God? Then, quote, "So careful of the type. But no, from scarp cliff and quarried stone she cries, 1,000 types are gone. I care for nothing. All shall go. Thou makest thine appeal to me." And this, again, this is nature speaking to him. "I bring to life, I bring to death. The spirit does but mean the breath. I know no more. And man, her last work, who seems so fair," continues on, "such splendid purpose in his eyes, who rolled the psalm to wintry skies, who built him fanes of fruitless prayer." Again, you notice his bias, a fruitless prayer. "Who trusted God was love indeed, and love creation's law, though nature read in tooth and claw," this is often quoted, "with ravine shrieked against the creed." As you see from nature, the cruelty, so where's the God of love? And then he continues on, "be blown about the desert dust." This is about the remnants, or sealed within the iron hills. It was this anger which was brought about by a sense of betrayal by God, that had been portrayed to the Christian world, those who rejected the strict God of the so-called Old Testament as the embodiment of only love and grace, that seems to have fueled the rejection of all of the evidence of a brilliantly designed world by a supernatural creator. Let me quote to you from a letter that Charles Darwin wrote to his friend, Harvard professor Asa Gray, this is on May 22, 1860, a year after Darwin first published his Origin of Species. In response to Dr. Gray's plea that Darwin not be so atheistic in his writings, Darwin replied, "I had no intention to write atheistically, but I own that I cannot see plainly as others do, and as I should wish to do, evidence of design and beneficence on all sides of us. I cannot persuade myself that a beneficent and omnipotent God would have designedly created the ichneumonidae, and these are parasitic wasps, that express intention of their feeding within the living bodies of caterpillars." And that's how they lay the eggs. Then they grow within the bodies of caterpillars. They don't eat them up. "Or that a cat should play with mice. Not believing this, I see no necessity in the belief that the eye was expressly designed." End quote. In other words, he has on one hand the eye, but on the other hand, the cruelty. He views the cruelty and the suffering. So where is God? How could God design this? And that really, if you want to know, what pushed Darwin to his position was this. In his autobiography, on page 90, Darwin writes, "A being so powerful and so full of knowledge as a God could create the universe is to our finite minds omnipotent and omniscient. It revolts our understanding to suppose that his benevolence is not unbounded. For what advantage can there be in the suffering of millions of lower animals throughout almost endless time? This very old argument from the existence of suffering against the existence of an intelligent first cause seems to me a strong one. And the abundant presence of suffering agrees well with the view that organic beings have been developed through variation and natural selection." End quote. In other words, despite the fact that we see design, the idea of suffering is really that which moved Darwin to embrace his view. It is probably no coincidence that the only degree that Charles Darwin received was a B.A. in Divinity from Cambridge University. When Darwin finally came up with his theory that explained the origin of the complexities of life without resorting to a designer, he soon developed a large and loyal following. Those who finally felt themselves free to express the atheism that they instinctively believed in without ridicule. As I quoted in the last lecture, in the words of Richard Dawkins, probably today's leading spokesman for Darwin's theory and philosophy, quote, "Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist," end quote. Thomas H. Huxley, Darwin's most ardent supporter, described the impact of Darwin's Origin of Species in the following words. "The Origin did the immense service of freeing us forever from the dilemma. Refuse to accept the creation hypothesis, and what have you to propose that can be accepted by any cautious researcher? In 1857, I had no answer ready. And I do not think that anyone else had. A year later, we reproached ourselves with dullness for being perplexed with such an inquiry. My reflection when I first made myself master of the central idea of the origin was, quote, how extremely stupid not to have thought of that, end quote. In a sense, then, in order to appreciate the design and order of the Bria, the creation, and truly embrace the idea of God, the creator, we cannot divorce him from God, the one who supervises and cares for his creation, who meets out justice and mercy. In a previous lecture, we had spoken about the theme of creation, destruction, and recreation, a theme that runs throughout history. I'd like to conclude this lecture with a brief overview of the Torah's view of the divine role in maintaining his wondrous creation. Here, this is on page 2 in section 2. About the idea why some people have a certain path in life which seems easier, and other people have another path in life that seems more difficult. The Gemara in Nida, I'm quoting from the Gemara in Nida, this paragraph A in section 2. In Tezayin Amud Beis in 16b, Reb Chanina Bar Papa gave the following explanation. The name of the angel who's in charge of conception is Lila, night. And he takes up the drop, the embryo, and places in the presence of the Holy One, blessed be he, saying, "Sovereign of the universe, what shall be the fate of this drop? Shall it produce a strong man or a weak man, a wise man or a fool, a rich man or a poor man? Whereas wicked man or righteous one, he does not mention, Rosh or Tzaddik." In agreement with the view of Rabbi Chanina, for Rabbi Chanina stated, everything is in the hands of heaven except the fear of heaven. So the view, the traditional Jewish view, the view of the Talmud, is that the path that each one of us takes has also been designed. But the choices we make, being a better person or not a better person, is something that we personally have to make. And the next citation here, this is taken as paragraph B from Chulin, 7b. Rabbi Chanina said, "No man bruises his finger here on earth unless it is so decreed against him in heaven. For it is written, it is of the Lord that a man's goings are established." And we have in Proverbs, "How then can man look to his way?" And there's a way, this is, you know, that's really beyond man. So not only is the original design of man, in other words, how he is, his intelligence, his strength, and as the makeup of a person, has been predestined, but the process itself is predestined. In other words, is constantly being supervised. And it applies, it seems, not only for humans, but for animals as well. And again, dealing with the problem of the suffering of animals. The Talmud Yerushalmi, this is on top of page 3. This is from the Tosfos in Avodah Zarah, in Tzayin Amud Beis in 16b. The Talmud Yerushalmi in Shviyas chapter 9 records the following incident. After Shimon bar Yochai left the cave, he saw a trapper of birds attempting to capture his prey, and heard at the very moment a heavenly voice. When the voice said compassion, the bird would escape. And when the heavenly voice said trap it, it would be captured. I understood from this, Shimon said, that even a relatively insignificant bird cannot be trapped without divine sanction. Most certainly a person cannot be harmed without such sanction. Although we find in the writings of the Rambam, Maimonides, and other medieval Jewish philosophers the distinction between humans and animals in regard to Ashkocha Protus, divine providence, the quote from the Talmud Yerushalmi seems to maintain that there is no distinction. And it applies not only for animals, but for plants as well. Reb Shimon said, every single blade of grass has a mazel. This is from Medrash and Brachos Rabbah, chapter 10, paragraph 6. It has a mazel, divine force in heaven, which strikes it and tells it, gadel, grow. This is the meaning of the verse, according to Job. Do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you explain its dominion on earth? This is Mishtoris. Mishtoris, similar to Shoter, an officer. In other words, there's a correspondence of the physical and the spiritual world. And everything that happens here is part, a reflection of how it's been ordered above. Understanding this, I would just like to conclude this part here with a quote on page 3 from Menachem Mendel Vitebsk in a Sefer Prioritz, Parshas Bo. Menachem Mendel Vitebsk was the subject of a lecture that we had last year. He was one of the leading leaders of the nascent Hasidic movement. He was he had seen the Baal Shem Tov. He was a Talmud, a disciple of the Mizrich Magad, the Dober of Mizrich, and he was the leader of Lithuanian and White Russian Hasidus, the Hasidic movement, after the death in 1772 of the Mizrich Magad. He later on, a few years later, says subsequently he moved to Eretz Yisrael, and was the leader of the first group of Hasidim is in Eretz Yisrael. And he wrote, we have letters from him, which we've quoted in that lecture, and we have his Torah thoughts. It's all collected in a work called Prioritz. And this is taken from Parshas Bo. Behold, in truth, evil people find it very difficult to believe that special divine providence extends even to the fact that a person doesn't bruise his finger, nor does any blade of grass dry up and become uprooted, nor is any stone thrown unless it is destined to do so in that specific time and place, as is stated in Scripture. In the place, this is in Ecclesiastes in Koheles 11:3, in the place where the tree falls, there it was destined to lie. End quote. Nor did any movement occur, however great or insignificant, from the first tzimtzum. You know, tzimtzum is the first level of creation, until the lowest of the levels on earth and below the earth, without it coming from him, from Hashem, may he be blessed, according to his wisdom, through his name, and for his glory, to reveal his divinity and wisdom. Admittedly, in the face of tragedy and injustice, it is difficult to discern God's plan. But important to note that just as 19th century science had no inkling as the design of the simple cell and its component parts. So too it is no wonder that the complexities of Hashgacha Pratis, of divine providence, often eludes us. To that end, I like to quote a source that touches upon this. And again, this is taken from a Gemara Nida in 31a. Rabbi Yosef gave the following exposition. What is the meaning of the scriptural text? This is from Isaiah 12:1. I will give thanks unto you, O Lord, for though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. End quote. The text alludes to two men who were about to travel by ship on a business venture, when a thorn got into the foot of one of them, who began to blaspheme and to revile because he missed the ship due to his injuries. So one missed the ship and the other went. After a time, however, when he heard that his friend's ship had sunk into the sea, he began to laud and praise him, Hashem. Hence it is written, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. This is indeed in line with what Rabbi Elazar stated, what is implied by the scriptural text. This is in Psalm 72:18. Who does wondrous things alone, and blessed be his glorious name forever. Even the person for whom a miracle is performed is unaware of the miracle. In other words, there's constant supervision. We're not necessarily aware of it. In this lecture, just in the previous lecture, we presented the Torah's view that the world was designed to bear witness to Hashem and his intelligence. We quoted a few examples, the complexity of the human body, the eye, the cell, the biochemical process of converting light energy into electrical impulses used by the brain. These, of course, are only a minute sampling of the wonders of creation. The evidence for intelligent design is enormous. We then asked the question, if design is so obvious, why is it there so many atheists, especially amongst those of Jewish extraction? I once read a list of the three greatest exponents of atheistic Darwinian evolution in this century: Isaac Asimov, Carl Sagan, and Stephen Jay Gould. They're all of Jewish extraction. I went on to explain that there exists other factors as well. In the previous lecture, we touched upon the atheistic philosophy of Epicurus and the emotional appeal that it has, freedom from restraint and freedom from the fear of divine retribution. Of course, there's a strong emotional appeal in theism, the belief in a personal God, the security felt the one is being taken care of, the security of knowing that death is not final, but the beginning of perhaps an infinitely better life. But besides these factors, we discussed tonight the issue of theodicy, the problem of justifying God's righteousness in the face of suffering and destruction. It was this problem, I believe, more than anything else, that fuels the seeming irrational belief that the world and all its complexities and orders just came about through a series of accidents. We went on to explain the Torah's viewpoint of providence and punishment. I would like to introduce the concluding section of this lecture with the following statement. Despite the overwhelming evidence for a designer, in order that we have free will and not forced to believe in God on the basis of the preponderance of evidence, God purposely left room for doubt by not revealing the mystery of divine justice. The choice that we make to trust in the divine intelligence who designed us, despite the unresolved questions that we still harbor, is perhaps the greatest mitzvah, spiritual act that we can perform. That's the mitzvah emunah. There's a beautiful story. One of the great Chassidish Rebbes before World War II and the period afterwards was Rav Yoel Teitelbaum. This is the Satmar Rebbe, Zatzal, a blessed memory. The story is after coming to America and setting up what became the base of the Satmar Chassidus in Williamsburg. One time, this is in the early years of the Israeli state. The Satmar Rebbe made a trip to Eretz Yisrael, to Israel, and he visited his Chassidim there to give them encouragement. as he was about to leave, his Hasidim asked him, you know, the Hasidim have a certain relationship with their Rebbe, problems, they go for brachas, for blessings. He says, what are we going to do? Today, all you do is just pick up your cell phone, right? Call the Rebbe's Gabbai, and you know, you get instant. But then it was a little more tough. So he told them, he says, you go to a shul in Eretz Yisrael, and you see somebody with a number tattooed on their arm, which is a sign they're in a concentration camp. And they're putting on tefillin, because they haven't given up their belief. It's to those people you should go and get a bracha, a blessing. Here on page 4, we touch upon what the literature deals with, this we call the enigma of evil. And this is taken from Ecclesiastes, this is chapter 8, verses 11 to 14. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall all be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. And it shall not be well with the wicked, nor shall he prolong his days, which are like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that they are just men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, as they seem to suffer as if they would be wicked. There are wicked men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said, this also is vanity. In other words, this is the haze of this world. In paragraph B, we quote from Avos. This is in chapter 4. This is Mishnah 15. Rabbi Yannai said, it is not in our power to explain the reason, either of the security of the wicked or of the affliction of the righteous. So evidently the world was created with this enigma. And as we quote here from Makkos in 24a, Chavdal Omed Aleph, this Chavakuk who came and based them all, the commandments, on one principle. As we could concentrate on one mitzvah, what would that mitzvah be? And it said in Chavakuk, this is 2:4, but the righteous, Tzalik b'menosa yichya, the righteous shall live by his faith. It's interesting, here on page 5, we quote from the Gemara in Pesachim in 50a and Nun Amud Aleph, and the Lord shall be king over all of the earth, and that day shall the Lord be one and his name one. We say this in davening. Is he then not one now? What does it mean? Rabbi Acha bar Chanina said, the future world will be unlike this world. In this world, for good tidings, one says he is good, and he does good. Baruch atoy v'ametiv. Well, while for evil tidings, he said, Baruch dynamis, blessed be the true judge. Whereas in the future world, it should only be he is good and he does good. The Rambam explains, because then we will understand that what we perceived as bad is really part of this divine plan of good. To give you more of an inkling of what is the process? Why is it? How is it that bad people, as we seem to as prosper, and good people suffer? And this is only a glimpse, this is not the total answer. But it gives us another dimension of understanding these final two quotes. Is the end of this lecture. One is taken from the Degel. We've used these quotes before in previous lectures. One is said from the Sefer Degel Machne Ephraim. Degel Machne Ephraim was written by Moshe Chaim Ephraim of Sudolkov, who was a grandson of the Baal Shem Tov. This is in Parshas Mishpatim. Regarding the verse, Ela Mishpatim, these are the judgments which will place before them. The Zohar and Mishpatim states, these are the orders of Gilgal, of reincarnation. That the justice is somehow related to reincarnation. On the surface, it seems to defy explanation. That very same section goes on to explain the laws of property, etc., which has nothing to do with Gilgal, with reincarnation. I heard an explanation, however, that this actually does indeed touch upon matters of judgment. For instance, in a case when you are sure that a certain party in a lawsuit is innocent, and yet the courts, based upon the guidelines of the Torah, find him guilty. And you wonder, the Torah is true and its ways are pleasant. Yet, is this the truth of the Torah? And is this its pleasantness? The answer is that the person who was unjustly condemned was actually required to pay the other party in a previous Gilgal. The law of the Torah is actually now requiring him to pay up a debt from a former incarnation. His colleague, on the other hand, who deceitfully took money from him through guile, will eventually be brought to justice for what he did. This is but one example. This is what the Zohar is alluding to in the verse, "These are the judgments." He's referring to the laws of property. Even though there are instances that it would seem the implementation of Torah law is a perversion of the truth, such instances are in truth manifestations of the system of Gilgal. The Creator created all of the souls knows the truth about a person's interpersonal relationships in the previous incarnation. Based on that, puts everything into motion and conducts the world with kindness, compassion, righteousness, and justice. He metes out true judgment regarding personal matters between one man and his colleague, or matters of property such as disputed ownership of one man's ox or donkey or anything else that he may own. With this, we have a wide entranceway to understand some of life's seeming injustices. And finally, I want to quote from the Sefer Shiloh, which is in Parshas Ki Tsetse. This is from Torah. This is, let me first preface this with the Mekubalim Jewish mystics wrote regarding reincarnation. Since the words of that man of God, Rav Shlomo Alkovitz, are most clearly arranged, I'm going to quote them verbatim. Quote, on the day that God created man on earth, he formed 248 forms of light in which he placed in him the source of spirituality. These are his statutes, civil laws, and Torah's guiding rules, the positive commandments, mitzvahs, which a person accomplishes and thereby lives in the spiritual world. Through their protection, he will also merit benefits in this world. In addition, there are 365 negative commandments, as is well known. He breathed in him the soul of life, the man, which emanated from the Blessed One, will rise together with him, provided it rises fully clothed and bound with these commandments, without missing any of them. If one of these ingredients is missing, he will be condemned to death and will not rise to his destined place. He will be distant from that place to the extent that he is lacking the complete number of mitzvahs. Most certainly this is the case if he violated any of the negative commandments of Hashem. He, in his compassion on his handiwork, planned the means by which no one will be permanently cast aside and set up the system of Gilgal, reincarnation, which is the return to this world. The system is divided into three parts, each corresponding to a different character trait of the three patriarchs. There are those who return not to fulfill a mitzvah, which they lacked, or to receive punishment for a violation which they transgressed. Rather, they return in order to bestow kindness on the people of their generation. It's explained the Sefer Apli and the Sefer Atmuna, Sefer Livnas HaSapir. They found a hint to this principle in the verse, but the Lord was angry. This is with me for your sakes. The word Ibur, V'yisaber, which also means impregnated, is similar to Gilgal, even though there are slight differences, as is known to those who immerse themselves in this wisdom. The hinted meaning there, therefore, is that the impregnation of the soul will be for your needs. The exact meaning of the mystery that is alluded to in this verse is too profound to be made public knowledge. This form of reincarnation corresponds to a particular trait of Abraham, which is chesed. I mean, there's a parallel in the studies of reincarnation and other paranormal studies, is the idea that we find that another soul will come to also occupy a person and to inspire that person. There's a whole literature of automatic writing. In other words, that someone who is not a gifted writer feels like his hand is moving, and a whole work is created, we're seeing from another source. This has to do with this impregnation. And there are people that come back to this earth to help others. This form of reincarnation corresponds to a particular trait of Abraham, which is chesed, kindness. There are those who come to this world to receive their punishment for sins, for their rectification can only be achieved in this world. This is the system which the King of Kings instituted. Most certainly this is the case of those who violated crimes which carry the punishment of Croesus, the soul is cut off, who return to rectify every violation of Chorus. This is the secret of the mystery of babies, those that still suckle the breast, who die as infants. All of this occurs to those who did not completely repent. Therefore, everyone should take this to heart, even though a person has not habitually sinned in this lifetime, he may very well have sinned in the past. If he repents now, he will break the cycle, the cord of Gilgal. This is those who undergo Gilgal three times who do not return unto God. The situation was alluded to in the words of Elihu. This is taken in Job 33:29. Behold, all of these things does God repeatedly work with man up to three times. Will not be reincarnated again as humans. They will return the form of clean and unclean, wild and domesticated animals. The easiest form first, meaning of the phrase, with man up to three times, from then on with animals. One who did not fathom the depth of the mind of the God of Hashem Bar Yehoi of blessed memory thinks that Hizal treated this as being very unlikely. One who seriously ponders his words, however, will understand that on the contrary, Hizal, I mean the blessed memory, considers this to be very likely, despite the fact that it seems on the surface to be very strange and inconceivable. And this we can understand, perhaps, just gives a Pesach, an opening, to why animals suffer. Because it really may be, the suffering really is related to a previous lifetime. Let's now return back to the subject. All of the above were reincarnated through the trait of Pachad, fear of God, through the trait of Yitzchak. There are those who return to complete the mitzvahs which they failed to complete until they fulfill the quota. These will return even 1,000 generations they have perfected themselves. They are reincarnated through Tiferes, splendor, compassion, the trait of Yaakov. End quote. So at least a part of the whole process, understanding reward and punishment, and why it's really such an extent beyond us, it's because we don't have the whole story. We don't know everything. What the Torah does teach us, though, which is important to realize, is that there is justice. And everything is supervised. And a person doesn't hurt himself unless it is so decreed. And neither does an animal, not a blade of grass. Everything is part of a master plan of one who supervises every detail. And it's really, one could really say that it's interesting. The early church rejected the doctrine of reincarnation, even though it was embraced by some of the early doctors of the church, the teachers of the church. It was really rejected. And therefore, many of the questions that plague mankind and have caused many to leave the church as a result of not embracing the idea that this is not the only life and this is not all that we see. The doctrine of reincarnation, which is very much part not only of Eastern religions but part of the Jewish mystical tradition, the Kabbalah, is really a key, at least partially, to have an inkling of understanding the dynamics of what it is, of what's happening, and understanding that the suffering is by no means undermines the proof that it seemed the tremendous support that every part of this world really testifies to the brilliance of the Creator. Now, are there any questions?
Yeah. As far as the Rambam, principles. He never lists, for instance, you must believe in Gilgul or reincarnation.
Yeah.
So is that a tenet that we are using? And if it isn't, would there be an answer without it?
Yeah. So your question is, like, in medieval philosophers, the non-Kabbalistic philosophers, there is no idea of reincarnation. Rav Sadia Gaon, the most famous of the earliest of the rationalist philosophers, clearly rejects it. And the question is, well, how do you understand suffering that way? There is no answer. I mean, it's basically say, we don't know, and we trust God. It's really through the Kabbalah, you know, which is a... which reflects a belief which was really embraced by much of mankind for thousands of years, that one has an inkling of understanding the process. Oh, yeah.
I think there is an important distinction to make when we're talking about evolution. And I think that for sure there is a certain evolution happening within the same species. Attention to the environment. And we see that in biology all the time. The concept is that we are coming from monkeys makes no sense.
Right. This is not, you know, what are we speaking about evolution? First, this is lecture only number 3. This is a 10-part series, and we will discuss about the tremendous body of evidence of evolution within the genera, the species, and the change. We will discuss all of this. What we're focusing on was it designed or not designed? That's really, this is the question. Of the tremendous evidence of some form of evolution, we will discuss in Mir Tashem in coming lectures. Don't miss it. Yeah? What exactly is the question?
The question is this: do we have any real, true understanding at the end of the day of what, let's say, man is capable of to be able to answer any question to begin with about, like, how did something happen?
See, you know, as it stands now, you know, there's no way of knowing what man or person will arrive at in the future. As it stands now, as we're going to explain in the coming lectures, we don't have a good explanation scientifically of how all of this came about. We basically have to say, if one denies the idea of an intelligence, and it had to be all self-contained, that there were many, many fortunate accidents that brought all of this together. The number being a number, I don't know how many zeros, we will discuss this. But beyond that, we really have no, there is, no, it, it is, it really defies explanation. Yeah.
Is there a contradiction between the concept of moral free will and atonement by suffering? In other words, if I'm a bad guy and I shoot you, I made a choice to do evil. So you couldn't necessarily say that the bad thing that happened to you was in God's plan.
Yeah. So this is let me just explain. That's a very good. It's a very good point here. Did I explain this in the previous? I don't know if I explained this in the previous lecture. So let me explain this. This is very important. This is Judaism 101 here. Okay. The question is that how does one reconcile the idea that everything happens by divine decision, decree, a person doesn't stub his finger, and yet a person has free will to harm somebody, and he's held accountable. You know, someone shoots somebody else, says, well, God must have wanted it, it wasn't me. He pulled the trigger, not me. I mean, a person is held responsible. How do you balance this through? There's a very interesting Gemara, a passage in the Talmud in Maseches Tainis, and it says it's in 18b, where it describes there were two Jewish leaders, Lulianus, the brothers, there were leaders in the community, Lulianus and Poppas, who were about to be put to death by the Emperor Trajan, or the Emperor Trajan's governor. And the emperor, his emissary, was laughing at them, you know. You Jews, you believe in miracles, you know. Where's your God? Why doesn't he provide a miracle? So first, he says, there's a famous story of the three, Hanani, Mishael, Azariah, the three Jews who refused to bow down to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had erected, and they were taken to this fiery furnace, and they were saved. So he says, why doesn't he save you like he saved them? So he says, first of all, says Hanani, Mishael, Azariah, we're saints, we're tzaddikim, we're plain people. And Nebuchadnezzar was a king of great stature, that it was worthy through him a miracle should be. You're just a nobody. But he says, you know what? Evidently, if we die, God wants to punish us. If it wouldn't be you, it'd be somebody else. Be an animal. There's plenty of things God could use. It just so happened he gave you the choice. But if you don't do it, somebody else will do it. Don't think you're so... Our life is not in your hands. You're not of such great importance. And that really is the thing. Basically God asked for volunteers. No one volunteers, he'll do it himself. You know what I mean? Through some other thing. So if it happened, we view that's part of God's plan. The person who did it is an evil person. And he will be held responsible. You know, it's very interesting, this same idea, one of the great works of the Middle Ages, the Sefer HaChinuch. It was a work, I think literally called the Book of Education, that was designed to explain all of the 613 mitzvahs, like just an outline of what they are, and also a rationale that he suggested. I mean, it's only, the rationale of the mitzvahs we don't know. And it's only suggested rationale of the mitzvahs. So he comes to the mitzvah, one of the negative commandments, or two negative commandments, is in Parshas Kedoshim, is lo sikon v'lo sitor. You should not take revenge, nor should you bear a grudge. So he asked the question, the author of the Chinuch, you're dealing with somebody who hurt you, caused you pain. How could the Torah tell me not to take revenge, or at least not to bear a grudge? He ruined my life, you know, or whatever it is. He caused me tremendous emotional suffering. He learns it applies even if you cause pain. He says, how could that be? This is what he asks. So he answers, again, based on the same reasoning. If you underwent pain, that's part of God's plan. Because if it wasn't meant to be, he would not have been able to do anything. He had free will, and he exercised it this way. If he wouldn't have done it, somebody else would have done it. Something else would have done it. What happens? You know, there you go through any community, anything, you find that there's much, much suffering. There's suffering which is caused by the government. There's suffering which is caused by others. There's suffering which is caused by disease. There's a lot of suffering. Person has to look at the person and says, if it happened, he was just a tool. Could have happened some other way. He's a bad person. But don't think that my life is in his hands. You know, my fate is in his hands, and he's going to control what's going to happen to me. No one can control what happens to me. Hashem controls what happens to me. Therefore, don't take it so... If you don't want to have business with a person, keep away from him. You know he's a bad person. But consider if he hurt somebody else. If you hurt somebody else, you wouldn't have wanted to have anything to do with him either. So also he's a bad person. But don't think that he's the cause. I mean, so that's... I think that's the... You know, that would be the solution. Oh, yeah.
This discussion about the Gilgul, if we don't have a consciousness that we are a Gilgul, what was our past, then what is the purpose of even bringing a punishment in this
right.
Gilgul A from,
right.
Before A?
Right. Yeah. The question asked was, how does it make sense, the idea of the reincarnation and suffering, or whatever it is, from a previous incarnation, if we don't remember the incarnation? There's two parts of this about the. One is the part that we're here to complete ourselves. And those two parts. One is the suffering part, and one is the completion. A person, I guess, is holding to on that level, the A, to be a mentor for everybody else, doesn't ask these questions. Right? So it's the. So in terms of a person coming back to complete themselves, there's a idea. It's a Vilna Gaon's commentary to Sefer Yonah, to the Book of Jonah, where he explains that a person sees himself that he has a certain predisposition, a certain weakness. Likes chocolate. No, just, you know, he has a certain, you know, predisposition. He whatever it is, he gets angry against this or that or whatever he has. Says he has this weakness. Well, he has strength. This person evaluates himself. Says that's what you're here to correct. So, a person like self-analysis is an important thing of how to go about it. The person should take stock of themselves. And then the second idea of suffering, you know, suffering could be accomplished in many different forms. But I think one of the important things about life. And I think it's important that one does not remember the past reincarnation, is the sense that whatever happens, this affirmation of faith, that whatever happens to a person says, I don't understand this, but it's from you, the Ribbono Shel Olam, it's from you, Hashem, and I accept it as such. That affirmation of faith is a tremendous mitzvah, and probably outweighs who knows how much that a person will do in life. This going through life and say, my life is in your hands. Baruch HaGever Shiftach B'Hashem. Like, blessed is the person who trusts in Hashem. And going through everything in life and not knowing in this haze, and not knowing, that affirmation of faith is probably the greatest form of atonement. And for that, you have to have, if a person knows why it's what's happening, the person doesn't know. And he still affirms Hashem's faith. That probably is part of the plan. That's the ultimate mitzvah. The betochen in Hashem, trust. Yeah.
What about non-Jews? What about Hindus who?
You're speaking about what about non-Jews? The same thing applies. Everything that I said applies to non-Jews as well. The idea of suffering, the idea of completion. There are many non-Jews that were originally Jews also. It's part of the, you don't know, but there are, very often we find a non-Jew becomes a convert. And they speak about the idea of that, say, Yiddish and Neshama. There was a sense of feeling, even though there may not have been any, direct descent from Jews. But the process is a process that affects all of the world, all of everything.
Mm-hmm. I kind of hesitate to ask this question, but is there any source that you know of a man's ability with his free will to ultimately do something so treacherous and evil to really throw the world off kilter? In this process of going toward redemption,
I know we've mentioned the science fiction already here. You know what I mean? Again, the question is: could a person be so evil as to basically destroy the world? The answer is no. If Hashem wants this world to be destroyed, again, there are many means of doing so. And it could be through natural causes, and it could be using someone. But ultimately, if Hashem hadn't decided, no one has that power on his own.
So, with the redemption, could we will something that would prevent us from seeing the redemption of Hashem in the world?
Could we do something so bad? To lose that. And in terms of exercise of free will, that we all turn terribly bad.
Everything that was promised to us.
Right, yeah. So could that conceivably, as you're asking, in theory conceivably, well, people have free will, they could all be bad. But by the fact that Hashem promised we're going to do tshuva, even if one generation will be totally bad, Hashem will make that promise happen. I mean, that it can't occur. And any individual, every individual has the power to make himself bad. But this plan that eventually the Jews are going to do tshuva, you know, this whole, that's promised. So that's, we don't have in our power to do that. Okay? Agotavah.